So it's been a lot of fun for me, and it was fun doing the research for this. So I'm hoping that that we'll learn something here together. I mean, it's like I mean, even some of the basic concepts that come up over and over, you know, whether it be righteousness or wisdom or like spiritual pragmatism or whatever it is that we're sort of looking at in here. There's a lot of insight here that Solomon's provided for us. So let's take a look at it. I'm going to get started so we can get out of here early. Let's look at the first four verses here. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. A fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also, and with dishonor comes disgrace. The words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The fountain of wisdom is a bubbling brook. Isolation, obviously, can be talking about someone who is antisocial. And when read that way, it's clear that it's God's will that we be in community. Some of us would like to do this, but I think it's pretty clear we can't just sit at home all day, every day, and play video games and, you know, be living within what God has willed for our lives. But even to a further extent, we can't even stay in our home and pray and fast and read the Bible all day, every day, if that's all we're doing, if we're not actually in relationship with other people. We can't just justify it by those more noble intentions. We are designed to be in relationship with others, as we are right now. You know, we're here collected as one, you know, reading from his text, and that's awesome. Many of us have been here since well before 7, and many of us will be here because we always are well after I'm done yapping, and I mean, that's really what it's all about. That's what this is talking about here. If we're doing that, then we're at least taking one step in the right direction to avoid isolation and that sort of antisocial pattern that some of us might carry. So it's good. You're doing something right. You know, that's what God wants for us. He wants us to make friends with one another and to serve one another as family members. Interestingly, though, in researching this, the Hebrew word for isolation in that context there can actually have two meanings. It can mean reclusive, as we've discussed, or it can mean divisive. And that's interesting to me. The next verse there says that a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. It's a good verse. And that, as a connected thought with division, makes me immediately think of political pundits blindly supporting a position for the sake of narcissism or ratings or what have you. And, you know, it doesn't even matter which side of the spectrum they're on. It could be, you know, Rush Limbaugh or Al Franken. It could be Glenn Beck or Keith Olbermann, Michael Savage or Star Jones, Bill O'Reilly or Bill Maurer, Sean Hannity or Alan Combs. They're all expressing slanted arguments for the sake of division and nonconformity. If they all say the same stuff the same way that everyone else is, then no one's going to tune in. But if they're slightly ajar to the majority opinion, or if they yell it louder, or if they use more colorful language, then they can simultaneously feed their own pride and keep their air on the show for another season. You know, but what's worse, I mean, that's fine in and of itself. They're just, it's their job, whatever. They can be the talking heads. But what's worse is that many of these guys use righteous or godly arguments for their positions. If they can mask their ignorance in a false spirituality, then people won't question them. And really, don't we do the same thing? Don't we say untrue things that are cloaked in a lack of bias just so that we can seek our own desires? All the while, we know, though, that there are clear ulterior motives. We try to fool ourselves and come up with other reasons, but we know deep down. And I mean, I know I have before, maybe you haven't, but I've been the fool there that it talks about in verse 2. I confess it. And I'm not saying that any of those people are bad or bad talk show hosts or that they don't speak some truth, so don't beat me up. I'm not picking on anybody here. But I think we can at least acknowledge that their intentions may not be quite as pure as advertised. and therefore may not be that bubbling fountain of wisdom from verse 4 that sometimes and maybe oftentimes they claim to be. And if we're not careful and constantly on guard against our own desires, we may not be that fountain of wisdom either that sometimes we think we are. So we may be just as foolish as our most despised pundits. Hooray. So think about that when you're tuning into, well, I guess you don't really tune into the people you don't like, so maybe you won't ever think about that. Okay, well, I've bashed public figures from both sides of the ideological aisle. Let's move on to the next four verses. Verse 5, it is not good to be partial to the wicked or to deprive the righteous of justice. A fool's lips walk into a fight, and his mouth invites a beating. A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are a snare to his soul. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body. I really like verse 6. I think everybody has seen that one played out verbatim. It sounds like it's from The Message. It's not, though. That's ESV. Like, verse 6 right there, doesn't sound like it really belongs, just the way that the language is. It's just so plain. You know, you and the boys are just chilling, maybe playing some basketball, and some dude just starts running his mouth, right? We've all been in this scenario before, I think. Well, maybe if you don't play basketball, but you know what I'm saying, in some other context. And it's mostly just a traditional smack talk, nothing serious. It may even be kind of funny, and you're just kind of all laughing about it. But eventually someone has had about enough. It always turns out that way. And the instigator says something about his mama, and all hell breaks loose. It always happens. And he gets clocked right in the mouth. It always happens. And what's interesting is that in the end of this oft-repeated scenario, the mouth is both the cause and the effect of the fight. It starts it, and it's the finishing piece, too. So it doesn't have to be something over the top, though. That's what's interesting here, and we immediately think of that. And I've seen, certainly, fights break out because of infidelity or racial slurs or worse. But sometimes, most of the time even, it can be a seemingly innocent envy or half-truth. Sometimes those are what's worse. In verse 8 details our tendency towards gossip. And between Luke and Dustin and Rob, we've kind of beaten this like a dead horse already over the last couple of months. But in fairness to us, it was actually Solomon and by extension God himself that left it like this for us. We're just reading it. So, I mean, I think we should take note of that. I think that's actually of the utmost importance in what we read. Solomon wasn't able to put everything, type it all in all caps and bold and underline it. The way that he emphasized was repetition. That was the only way, the only means he had to do that. And the fact that we hear these same truths over and over should actually tell us something. It should be insightful to us. Gossiping is wrong. Do we get that? Are we good there? It's period. It's what normally starts those fights. Don't talk bad about someone's mom or you might have some embarrassing and expensive hospital bills. So, I mean, don't even be involved in it seriously, though. It's, you know, be a peacekeeper when it's brought up. And diffuse tension if possible. And if not, if it's not possible, remove yourself from the picture. Don't allow gossip to manifest itself in your life. That's the bottom line to what Solomon's trying to get across. It's the same thing he's been trying to get across for chapters now. So let's keep that in mind. Don't gossip, got it. Next four verses. Verse 9 here. Whoever is slack in his work is a brother to him who destroys. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is a strong city and like a high wall in his imagination. Before destruction, a man's heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor. So we see right there pride before the fall again. More of that repetition thing we should be noting, eh? Maybe? Okay. Well, verses 10 and 11, they draw a sharp contrast as to what we place our trust in. And sometimes these things seem kind of thrown together randomly, these proverbs, but I think pretty intentionally those two were put next to each other. The righteous man, from verse 10, he runs to the Lord who is a strong tower. The rich man, from verse 11, runs to his bank account, which is merely a high wall in his imagination. We know from the Sermon on the Mount that we cannot serve both God and money. you know, that's probably a more famous passage saying the same thing. But and greed, certainly, I mean, that can be an easy distraction to humanity's greater purposes. You know, because its earthly value seems like so much to our temporally minded flesh, we're not capable sometimes in the moment to overlook the immediate dividends that currency holds, even though it holds no real value in the end. So, you know, it's such a trap, though. It not only takes away our trust and faith from God, but it leads to laziness, as verse 9 indicates, and also pride, as verse 12 shows us. If what we strive for is righteous living under the guidance of the strong tower, then we must be able to humble ourselves to meet him at our appropriate place as the created and as the sustained. We depend on God for everything. I mean, we know that intellectually, but it's difficult to stay aware of that throughout, you know, all the moments of our lives. But when we have to strive for that, that's what we need to do. It's plain and simple, but it's not simple, if you understand. So money and status may seem a result of our own successes, but they really only exist because God wants it to. You know, it's all under his control. And oftentimes he's showing us a lesson wherein we must turn to him and place our trust in him. Oftentimes he will actually give money or status or power just so that that person can lose it and be humbled and have nowhere else to look except for that strong tower that is our Lord. That's where they have to look once they're humbled to that level. So he's in control of all of that, you know, for the people that do have money, for the people that don't have money. It can be a comfort or it can be a snare depending on, you know, where our mind is. So let's move quickly here to verse 13. If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. We have to be open-minded. We have to give both sides of every issue honest attention. This is kind of the innocent until proven guilty standard. When someone comes to me with a problem, I have to be able to recognize and discern that it's a one-sided argument being presented. Until I hear the other side, I really need to keep quiet. Otherwise, I risk folly and shame. I don't want folly and shame. So Eugene Peterson, actually, he states this really poignantly. He says, answering before listening is both stupid and rude. And who could argue with that? So we'll move on with that to verse 14 here. A man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit who can bear? Humans, we can actually endure a lot. I mean, when we really think about it, we've all heard stories of people overcoming some incredible physical obstacles. I mean, as limited as we are, we have the ability to overcome some awesome things. But we don't oftentimes have the ability to overcome emotional obstacles of the same ilk. There's a story of a man who is confronted in his life with all the torture and the pain of the Nazi-controlled concentration camps. He courageously came through all of it, and after his release, he found out who the informant was. And it was actually his own son that had turned him in. He could endure all of the troubles that the death camps threw at him. He came through all of that. But upon finding this out, he died. He couldn't handle it. Essentially, he died of a broken heart. We can't seem to bear a crushed spirit very well. Sometimes our emotional and even spiritual bearings are much more fragile than our physical frame, which is already fragile enough. So it's good to keep in mind our state of who we are. It's another form of humility in a sense. Verses 15 to 19. An intelligent heart acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. A man's gift makes room for him and brings him before the great. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. That's another good one. Everybody laughs when I say that one. The lot puts an end to quarrels and decides between powerful contenders. A brother offended is more unyielding than a strong city, and quarreling is like the bars of a castle. Verse 15 tells us that our hearts should yearn to acquire knowledge, and that the means of that acquisition is by listening, which we forget sometimes. We know it, you know, but we forget that oftentimes. It's the same idea we've heard over and over. Shut up and listen. I mean, I think we've all heard that from our parents at some point growing up. So, and maybe our bosses and maybe our friends and everybody else I ever hang out with. So, I mean, it's something, it's good to keep in mind. It's actually good advice. It's maybe a little bit blunt, but it's actually very good advice. And some of us definitely do have a tendency to talk too much. Not me, of course, but I know a few of you well enough to know that you talk too much. I'm mostly talking about myself, but hopefully some of you can look into your own selves and see some similar problems maybe. But verse 17 actually reiterates the same idea from verse 13, that we have to hear both sides of a quarrel before we can rightly make any determinations. Sometimes we won't have all the facts when we do have to cast a lot, and then in those situations we will have to cast a lot. That's what it's talking about there in the next verse. In the Old Testament, casting a lot was an appeal to the Lord. It was humbly submitting that we're not adequate to determine rightness, and it was served as a vessel for peace. And we too need to yield to God as judge. It's another one of these things. I mean, we know all these things. These aren't new. We're in Proverbs 18, and we're pretty much just repeating everything. These aren't new ideas or concepts that Solomon's giving us. It's the same stuff we know, but knowing it on a level of just knowing it is different than actually knowing it in here and actually putting it into practice. So it's just the repetition, the reminding of ourselves. You know, every situation we're in, I mean, it's maybe asking too much, but it's what we have to ask ourselves over and over and over and over and over is, are we able to yield to God as judge? Are we able to do these things that Solomon keeps bringing up? Then verse 19, this is cool here how, again, I mean, these might be random proverbs, but I think that they're placed here for, I mean, there's no doubt about it. They're placed the way they are for a reason. Verse 19 is talking about the same concept here, but this is storytelling right here. He actually pulls us in the middle of the relationship. We're no longer viewing an argument from afar. Now we're in the middle of a dispute with our very own brother. We're too proud to listen, or are we too proud to listen to the other side? It's a question we have to ask ourselves when we're talking to our family members here. Are we too confident in our own answers to listen to a differing opinion? Or possibly to reproof? Are we too proud? Are we too confident in our own answers? And oftentimes I am, and I don't think I'm the only one. I mean, I don't think Solomon just wrote this for me, so hopefully you can find something in there too. And it all comes back to humility. Our brother, or, you know, the Holy Spirit through him, may be trying to get something across to us, and we don't even realize it. They might, you know, it might be that he actually has insight for us, but if we're not willing to listen, how will we then attain the knowledge that verse 15 calls us to? That same knowledge that we're supposed to have an ear to listen. If we don't shut up and listen, then we're not going to ever acquire that knowledge, and we're just going to wallow in our own ignorance. So, and, you know, moreover, how can we expect them to listen to us? You know, if we're constantly talking over them, how can we expect them to listen to us when we're talking? That seems unfair to them. And maybe we do have something to teach them. You know, maybe that's fair. Maybe in your mind, you know, listen, this guy's wrong. I know it, and I need to correct him. I need to do whatever it is I need to do. But if we don't let them talk, they're not going to listen to us. I mean, I don't listen to people when they don't let me talk. It's just human nature. So they're not going to be willing to let their pride down to be taught if you're not willing to do the same. And we can't wait for them to make the first move. We have to be the ones to show the initiative. We have to bite our tongue and listen, and then maybe if we have something to say, we can come in the back door with that. And maybe we'll actually learn something in the process. Or maybe it will allow them to learn something in the process. Or more probable, you both will learn something in the process. I don't do it very often, but the few times that I actually shut up and listen, I find that I learn something, and occasionally I find out that the other person has come to me later on and said that they might have learned something too. So it's really interesting how that dynamic can work to benefit both sides. The next two verses there in verse 20 and 21, from the fruit of a man's mouth, his stomach is satisfied. He is satisfied by the yield of his lips. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. You've all heard that someone has eaten his own words, right? That's pretty common. Well, if they're actually good words, words of encouragement, then his stomach is satisfied. So that's good news. So eating your own words isn't always bad. It's just when I say it, it seems to always be bad because I have a tendency to not be so encouraging. But our words do have the power of death and the power of life. Everything that we've discussed so far in this proverb has pretty much been about the tongue, pretty much. Everything that we've talked about in this proverb, or in this chapter of Proverbs, and in several of the other verses in the first 17 chapters, and several of the ones, you know, coming up later, all of that is mere proof of the proverb there in verse 21. Words are important. We shouldn't be flippant with our speech. We should build people up and not tear them down. Our words carry the power of influence. Think about that. Our words carry the power of influence. That's, I mean, for somebody who doesn't have a lot of influence, that's influential. Like, my words carry influence. That's actually pretty cool. It can be pretty cool, or it can be pretty devastating. It's really up to us. Why would we choose to be influencing people negatively, the way of death? You know, why? There's no reason to do it, except that we're just not thinking things through. We're not patient enough to allow that to work. So let's choose life. It sounds a little bit like an anti-abortion rally, but I wonder what the radio pundits would have to say about that. We're going to move on real fast from that to verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, in the beginning, God said it was not good for Adam to be alone. This proverb reasserts the goodness of marriage. And certainly in this room right now, I think there's probably several husbands and wives that would be willing to attest to that. Maybe I get a lot of indifferent looks, but I think that I hope those are more jokes than anything. But maybe they are sincere. I don't want to mock you if you're sincerely, you know, not sure of that. I mean, that's why this is here, is as a reminder. And maybe for somebody out there, that can be a good reminder to you that you know, maybe you're having marital problems or something, and it's good to know that you found a good thing, though. I mean, it's not sometimes a good thing. It says, he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And not only that, but you've obtained favor from the Lord. You know, if that's true, then maybe you should try to work towards reconciliation and not towards isolation, like we opened up the chapter with. It's good. Don't throw it away just because you're not having as much fun, you know, as you used to with it, or maybe as much fun as you had imagined. Don't slap God in the face in that process. You know, thank him for offering favor to the situation and work with him. All right, verse 23. The poor use entreaties, but the rich answer roughly. Matthew Henry actually says something pretty brilliant, I think. He says, when talking about this verse, he says that poverty tells men they must not order or demand. And at the throne of God's grace, we are all poor and must use entreaties. That's pretty awesome. We are indeed all poor, humble servants of the God of grace. Really, we're all on that same socioeconomic platform to him. I mean, there's no demographics, I don't think, in the kingdom of God like that. And, you know, back to the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit. It's got to be an attitudinal change that we have to commit ourselves to continually. This isn't just a one-time thing. It's got to be a constant shift in state of mind from what everything this world says we should think. You know, Rob just visited a leper colony. I assume most of you have been keeping up on Wonder What, maybe. If you haven't been watching his two weeks in Africa, then you should check out Wonder What, because he's been updating it pretty regularly, and it's really pretty cool stuff. But he just visited a leper colony. Do you think they answered roughly, like the rich answer roughly from verse 23? I mean, I don't know. I mean, I'd like to hear from him, but I'm kind of skeptical. I bet you they did not answer roughly. I bet you that they are more naturally humbled in this world the way that we should be naturally humbled, but we have all these other things in our way, these distractions. But we're really all on the same level, so it's good to have a symbol like that in mind of, you know, he wrote up an amazing story with them, and if you haven't seen it, you should check it out. But from what I see there, I seriously doubt that we can't look at that and be a little bit down on ourselves because of the pride and the, you know, baggage that we carry with us. And, you know, it's good to kind of I don't want to say stoop to their level, because they're not at a lower level. They're at the same level. It's just that understanding, that recognition that we're not stooping to their level. We're just coming to the realization that that is our level, and that's how we need to look at things, you know, here in our reality, not just in Africa, but here, you know, Panama City Beach. So are we really any richer than anyone in the kingdom of God, you know, where our currency has no value? It's a pretty rhetorical question. I think we're all good with no. All right. So we've got to be humble. Gotcha. Last one. We're almost done. Wrapping this up quick. Verse 24. I'm hungry. This is good. A man, this is actually a really good verse though, so let's try to get through this one, because this is a good one. Before we go hit up the fast food joint, I guess. Everybody's like, is everybody else hungry, or are you just laughing at me? I don't know. Okay. Both? Okay. Well, fair enough. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Surely we have all had some fair-weather friends that honestly are pretty useless, right? I mean, we all have those friends that we can't really trust them or whatever. I mean, they're not really a whole lot used to us. We know them. We might be Facebook friends with them. You know, we might retweet a couple of their stuff every once in a while, but we're not friends with them, not really. Likewise, though, I mean, we you know, they're useless, but likewise, it's important for us not to be that fair weather friend, right? We recognize that sometimes maybe other people look at us that way, and maybe rightfully look at us that way, right? So maybe we need to make some efforts in some of those other friendships we have that we're not, we have to make efforts to make sure that we're not that fair weather friend. We have to be trustworthy and dependable, a good friend. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what the Christian life entails, really. It's back to that community thing. You know, you have to be a good friend. Like, you know, if somebody here wasn't a good friend, then we wouldn't, you know, enjoy hanging out with them as much. But I enjoy hanging out with almost everybody in here I know. Actually, everybody in here I know. I think. I mean, I might be lying, but it's an accident if I'm lying. You know, but a lot of that is because you've all been so good to me. You've been good friends to me. You've been dependable and trustworthy, and you've been good friends. And so I appreciate that, and I'm hopeful that that I can make efforts to return that favor. And we all need to look at that, not just in this sort of a circumstance, but out in the world, you know, everywhere, in all of our relationships. We need to make sure that we're the good friend, not the one that just passes by and says hi and pretends to care. The last part here, though, is really good. There is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. G. Campbell Morgan wrote that all considerations of this great verse lead us at last to one place, to one person. He is a friend of sinners. There, comment ceases. Let the heart wonder and worship. And I love that. I mean, that's as well stated as any commentary has ever put on any verse, I feel like. That's awesome. And Solomon wrote this, obviously, but what an awesome example of a singular author throughout the Old and New Testaments. Here, in a random bunch of Proverbs, lies a picture of someone that otherwise, you know, we would have never known a friend. Without this person, we would have never known a friend like this. There's no one else other than this one person that can fit this description. He's more trustworthy, more dependable. He's a better friend than anybody we've ever met or will ever meet otherwise. He's Jesus Christ, obviously, and he's our best friend. So it's good to have him, you know, have him there for us. I appreciate his presence. I appreciate his friendship very, very much, and I think you all do too. So, but it's good to remind ourselves of the connection there between, you know, it's not, you know, I mean, it has other applications, and Jewish people of today even read it, you know, a little bit differently, but we can look at that and clearly connect the dots that's, you know, I mean, Solomon didn't know who he was talking about. He didn't know he didn't know everything about Jesus, but he knew that he was going to stick closer than a brother. He knew that he was going to be the one that he could depend on more than anybody else. And that's awesome that even well before Christ's appearance here on earth, that mindset was still in King Solomon's mind. So, well, thanks everybody for sparing your tomatoes. I really do appreciate you guys a lot. That's no joke. And is there any questions or comments or anything?